right now, if everything gone to war, he has been raising money to take supplies over, bulletproof vests, helmets, just anything that can help. And it's been able to get a really good open door as far as leading them to Christianity, because we've been able to tag everything with Bible verses, websites, Bible sites, everything. And just really trying to help out. They've been getting a lot of hate over there, and it's gotten really bad over there. Bombings all the time. Today, since pictures almost every day. This town gets hit, this town gets hit. Now people are losing their kids, they're losing their parents. It's a horrible thing. And it's horrible that everybody in the world is starting to try to stand against them. But we have been trying to get relief over there. My dad's been raising money. And it's been tough, but it's been a good open door. Also, you have to think, it's for the first time in a long time, Israel is finally united. All of them have come together and are trying to help each other. And they are so open to God right now. I've been over there many times, and they are very, you get a couple people that are open, but you get a lot of that are closed off. They're set in their ways, they're set in their religion. And this has just really opened their eyes. They're seeing the love from Christians, and hearing how they're supporting them, why they're supporting them, and it has been a tremendous open door for my dad. If I could ask, if you would just keep him in your prayers for safety. It's been a lot going on at the house. My mom just passed away in December, so he's been going through a lot. So if you could just pray for him for that, I'd appreciate it. Thank you.
Francis, will you pray for us, and of course pray for the assassin, which is just here too, and pray to God to keep us in the doors, and of course pray for the assassin too.
Father, we're thankful, Lord, we're able to hear this short report. Father, with all that's going on there, Lord, we pray, Lord, and ask, Lord, that what's needed, you know, like fundraising and all that, you know, it's all would come together, Lord, and we pray, Lord, that you would help these missionaries, give them safety, Lord, as they try to bring your words to the people there in Israel. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would help other nations, Lord, to understand the situation, Lord, and I pray, God, that they would not be against what Israel is trying to do. And Lord, I pray that somehow you would bring peace, Lord, in there. We know, Lord, that true peace comes from you. And Lord, we also know, Lord, that your word says, Lord, one day Israel will have peace now in their land. But Lord, I pray, God, that in these days, Lord, that they would have some kind of peace, Lord, where people can have churches, Lord, people can meet and people can go about the daily things that they do, Lord, and not be afraid of being bombed or being shot, Lord, and pray, God, that all these would be provided. And we know you would be the one, Lord, that would provide all these needs, Lord. And bless the work, Lord, that this missionary is doing, Lord, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.
All right, take it on to John chapter 8. We're going to start a ways ago in Sunday school about the I Am statements of Jesus, and that is all very good things. And so just to review, we did cover some about the Lord saying that he is the bread of life. And so now we're going to come to another I Am statement of the Lord's. And all of these seven I Am statements are in the book of John. And so it's good to review and read again about some of the things you probably are aware of, that you know about. These are not things taught simply, but they have been taught before. And I've heard it many times, probably, about the I Am statements of Jesus. But we're going to come to John chapter 8. And he says in this chapter, I am the light of the world. John chapter 8 to begin, verse number 1. And we will see some other things besides him being the light of the world. And so I am trying to cover more than just the statement, I am, because there's lots surrounding the I am statements that I think would be instructive for us. John chapter 8, verse number 1. 8 verse number 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. So he went to the Mount of Olives, and he came to the temple in the early morning. Probably we'll say at early morning, be it dawn, and he's back at the temple. Now, wherever Jesus was in all of his ministry, whenever he comes back to Jerusalem, he always went to one place. He also went back to the temple. And you find him here at the temple again, early in the morning. He came again unto the temple. Now, you remember early in Jesus' life when he was a young boy, and he was going back with his parents back to his home, and then he was not with them in the group of people, and so they went back to find him. Guess when they found him? As a little boy in Luke chapter 2. They found Jesus in the temple. That kind of is like how he always made it a point to get to the temple, to be there, and he would use that as a ministry opportunity to open up discussions and talk about scriptures to the crowd that came by at the temple. And then it says, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, we stand to teach normally. I'm standing to teach, and normally when anybody teaches anything in a sector or a spiritual capacity, we all stand up to be seen and to be heard. Well, we hear Jesus, when he taught, he sat down. Anyone with authority, they would sit down and they would teach, and people would come around them and would stand and listen. Kind of different from our way of thinking, isn't it? But they came, he sat down and he taught them. And so he taught them, guess where? He taught them from the Old Testament scriptures. And so he taught them, he explained things to them. And I want to tell you that there are two things that are very important to take place for someone to learn something. There are two things that has to happen. There are two factors that has to be in place for someone to learn something. Let's guess for a second what those two things are. Okay, time's over. First of all, you have to have the teacher. You have to have the teacher. Now, we're going to go back to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, and we'll see an example of having to have someone teach the scriptures. And the source, of course, in our context is the scriptures. In Nehemiah chapter 8, you have to have these factors in place for someone to learn something. And this is learning the scriptures. Jesus sat down at the temple, and he taught something to the people. There are two factors involved here that I want you to see, and then we'll keep working on toward Jesus staying on the light of the world. Nehemiah chapter 8. This is a really, really great chapter. Really, really great chapter. So many verses that just stand out and they speak for themselves, and they have so much spiritual truth for the New Testament church. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse number 1. Ezra the scribe brought the book of the law of Moses. The first thing that has to happen is you have to have something to teach from. Now, I'm talking right now about the teacher, and in this case, I'll just say, because it says this Ezra, he is there. He has to have something to teach the people. And so you must have something to teach. You must have something to teach. Nehemiah 8:8. Verse number 8. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. Now, the teacher, you must have a teacher, you must have someone to explain the scriptures, you must have someone to teach the scriptures, to interpret the scriptures for the people. You must have that if people are going to understand the scriptures. Must have a person teaching it, explaining it, expounding it, telling what the Bible says, and making the applications. And so, what happened in Nehemiah is that you have Nehemiah, or Ezra, getting the scriptures, hasn't been around for a long time. They find it. It has been unknown to the people for a long time. And so you have the teacher coming to teach the scriptures. I'll say a lot more about that at 10:45. Most of my time at 10:45 is about that. It's about getting it. It's about getting it. Four things to say about getting it. Understand the Bible. But for now, you want to know that you have to have the teacher. You have to have the second part, the second dynamic to have this thing work together. You have to have the people. You have the teacher, then you have the people or the students. You have to have someone there to hear. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse number 3 tells us this. The people gathered together morning to noonday. That's about half the day. They gathered in the early morning, And then they stood around to listen to Ezra by the water gate, and they were there through noon and till lunchtime. So the student must attend. You have to have a teacher, then you have to have attendance. You must have someone attend to hear, to learn what someone is teaching about the scriptures. Those things, two things must take place. Now, of course, today we have all kind of ways to get the scriptures to us. And all of these ways are good. They're supplemental. But you can't substitute being in person to come get something from a teacher.
Amen.
Now, the internet is great because of what can go out. And when the Lord said, the greater works that the disciples do after he leaves, maybe it was a foreshadowing of our times in which we have the ability to broadcast the gospel many times quicker and many times just with just a spring it out from one source or one location. That's a really blessing to know that the gospel can go all over. Before it was radio, and then it was TV, and now it's the internet, and it just goes on. And you can get instant access. You have people who are street preaching. They got a phone here looking at scriptures by having just a phone. You have people by themselves in some strange place in the world, and they have access to the internet, and they can get scripture, they can get preaching. That's the blessing.
Yeah.
Of course, along with that is the negative parts of things, too. It's kind of like the microwave. It's a good thing, but it can be a bad thing. It's like having a knife. It's like having a car. A car is a real good thing to get around, but a car can be a deadly instrument. It just depends how you use it. And so we're glad, actually, for technology because of the good that it can do. And so a lot of times closed doors are not really closed because people have radios or they have internet access. They can get from America or from other places the gospel. And so that's a real blessing. There are people in the Middle East that are broadcasting around by radio, reaching thousands and thousands of Muslims because of the internet and because of the radio, because of streaming things. And so is it possible that God is doing something really great in these last days? Using something that is maybe not meant to be spiritual, but cannot God use things that are meant for evil to turn it into good? Of course he can. All right, so here you have people attending the book of the law. Now, I want to say from verse number 3, they not only showed up, but they listened up. Look at verse number 3 of Nehemiah chapter 8. The people were attentive unto the book of the law. And so, you're going to have someone to teach something from a source, the Bible, and then you're going to have people who are there to get the Bible, but you're going to have people not there just sitting there. You're going to have the people there that are willing and wanting to learn the scriptures. They were attentive. They were attentive unto the book of the law. And so that's a real blessing that people come to church and they want to learn. They want to know. That's a blessing. We realize that people can show up for in many different contexts. And they're there because it's obligatory, it's a job thing, you have to show up otherwise. But when people volunteer to go to hear the scriptures taught, that's a blessing to those who are teaching it. So you have to have these two things in play. And when that happens, you have to realize it's a blessing that people can learn something. But I want to go back to the teaching, the blessing of how you can learn something, how you can get the communication from the scriptures, is you have to have the teacher being able to teach the scriptures, interpret the scriptures, people can get it. They gave the sense. They explained the scriptures so that they could understand what it was saying. And as I say, they were so far from the scriptures for many years, and now they have it again. They're hungry for it, and they don't really know much about it. And so now they have to have Ezra, the scribe, teach them what the Bible is saying. And that's kind of true today, too. You have to have someone expound the scriptures to you. Now, we need to assemble together. Hebrews 10:25 tells us this, and that's always the best thing. So, internet is good for shutting people. That's a blessing. For people who are not able to go because of factors, work, something like that, they can access the internet. But it doesn't be if a person can get to church, for him getting to church.
Right.
It's always better. That's the best thing. Okay?
Amen.
I like eating out, but I don't eat it too much because it's too expensive. I like eating at home sometimes. I like eating. Don't you like eating? Don't lie. It's good to eat. It's a necessity of life, but sometimes eating at home is a great thing, but sometimes eating with others is a good thing, too. Come to church is eating with other people. just once a week, twice a week. It doesn't take too much time. But some people, they look forward to it, which is a blessing. Some people, oh no, it's time for Sunday. Oh. You know, they feel like that too. Maybe you felt like that before. But isn't it good when you feel like, oh, I can't wait to Sunday. Oh, I can't wait. That's a blessing to feel like that. And that's what every pastor of a church hopes his people feel like. And so, yet you have to have in this situation a book to teach, someone who can teach it properly so people can understand it, and then people show up who want to get it. Alright, there's an old, in Western North Carolina, years ago, driving down Interstate 40, you have these big billboards advertising restaurants and buffets. I think one was Western Steer, Western Citizen, something like that. Years ago, coming out of Asheville, North Carolina, there's a statement that says, come hungry, leave happy. One of those biblical truths that you find unintended in the billboard. Come hungry, leave happy.
Amen.
They're saying, come to our restaurant, eat up until you can't eat no more, and you're going to go out so happy. That's what they mean. But for us, we're looking at a different way. Come to church, hungry, for the Bible, and get fed, and leave happy.
Right.
Oh, that was so good.
Amen.
Oh, I'm so full. It wasn't the coffee. It wasn't the things that they made. It was the spiritual. It was so good. And you may have come tired. You may have come kind of worn down, maybe grouchy even. Is it possible you come to church grouchy once in a while? But then you leave happy. Come hungry, leave happy. And so you have to have people with that right attitude. John chapter 8, verse number 3. Coming back here. John chapter 8, verse number 3. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, okay, early morning, Jesus' Bible study was interrupted by these mean men. The master teacher teaching, now he's interrupted. And these hard crew men bring to the crowd that's around Jesus this sinful woman. And they want to cause a scene. They're really not after her restoration. They're wanting to set a trap for Jesus by proposing a scenario which is like a, well, if he says it this way, he's in trouble. If he says it this way, he's in trouble too. And one would be if he, well, let's read on. Verses 4 and 5. They say unto him, Master, this woman is taking adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Well, the Lord knew the law. He knew what the law said in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 20. It says this, if a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. Now the severe consequence for adultery in the Old Testament economy was so strict and so harsh and so firm, it was to protect the holiness of marriage. It was to protect the morality of Israel from letting this creep in and become commonplace. Now, whenever there's no enforcement of a law, you're going to have a continuation of breaking the law and becoming more bold. First you hide it, first you're ashamed, and then you get used to it, and pretty soon it seems like everyone's doing it, whatever the sin would be. And when there's no punishment of or no execution of the law, there's always going to be a greater breaking of the law. It just snowballs. And so God made it real firm and real harsh, real severe, to say this is a serious thing to me, and we need to enforce the law that I gave to you. And so it's very severe. Imagine if that was enforced today. Well, I still think that some people try to still do them wrong because they just are so possessed by, you know, and they just feel like they can't control themselves. And you know, often have people like that. But generally speaking, if there's a law that has a serious consequence, most decent people say, ooh. Warning, in big red letters, big block, Helvetica red, bold print, warning, high voltage. Do not touch the fence. And you know what some kids say? Really? Let me see if it's really meaning what it says. He gets fried right there. Fried to a crisp. I tried to do some granola the other day, and I burned all the fruit in the granola. 345 degrees, 20-25 minutes, and I follow all the instructions, and I put some mango sliced, apricot slice. I put some raisin. I put some cranberries. I thought, yeah, this is really good. I put the honey on. I put all what I put. And then took it out halfway through the stage and stirred up, which I did. And it wasn't getting really, really crispy like that yet. So I figured, okay, the next 15 minutes, didn't do that. Took it out finally because it smelled so good. I thought it was done. Let it cool, like I said, trying to really be patient. Not trying to act like a dog. Just dive in and took a bite of that thing. It wasn't so crunchy, but the raisins and the cranberries was hard like marbles. I thought, what happened here? And then Joseph came up sometime. He tried to say, what's wrong with that? Whoa, he's a dog, right? He eats anything, a goat. It tasted kind of good, I'm sure, but it wasn't really good to me. Like, Krista made one in China and was so good, and I tried to copy that. And I wanted to duplicate something crunchy to snack on, but it didn't come out right. And what did I tell you that story for? There's a reason for that. What preceded that story?
Friendship.
Sorry?
Why are you touching the fence? Cut burn.
Sorry?
The boy touching the fence got burned.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, severity of the reckoning. Consequences, okay? Yeah, so it got burned. Burnt to a crisp. That's what it was. Burnt to a crisp. So that thing was burnt to a crisp, the fruit and the granola. Never mind. Delete that from the video. Delete that. Don't let it go out. And so the severity of the punishment should make normal people fear. You know that in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy, there's a harsh statement. It's not harsh, but it's firm and it's severe. Then that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Do you know who that's addressed to in 1 Timothy chapter 5? Then that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. There's a real point of who this is for, and then there's a secondary point of who this is for. The real point this is for, it's addressing pastors. First Timothy talks about the elders. He's addressing the elders that sin, rebuke before all, that others may also fear. What's that all about? When a pastor is sinning, when he's sinning personally or publicly, when he is sinning, if he's not confronted, if he's not rebuked properly, then he will continue to sin. So Paul tells Timothy, he admonishes him, these elders that sin, you have to confront them as a father, a son entreats his father, with respect and all that, which is proper, but you don't let an elder continue living in sin, because it is affecting the church's testimony, it's affecting everything, and so you have to confront him. Then the sin rebuked before all, that others, who are the others? Well, number one, other elders. Will fear. And if they're contemplating doing what this guy's doing and they're probably getting away with it, they will stop and think about it and say, oh no, I don't want that to happen to me. And so they back off. It's a deterrent. So when it comes to capital punishment, it's a deterrent. When it comes to enforcing law, it's a deterrent for those who are contemplating breaking the law. Right. I always think about what happened three years ago in Minneapolis. Of course, you know Minneapolis is important or famous now because the governor has been tapped as a VP for what's her name? What is her name? Oh, only the first three letters are good for her name. But the burning down of the city, the riots, the quote peaceful riots that went on, all that took place because there was a sense that the law is not being enforced. We have a friend, former member here, Jacob Kamano. He's a blind vendor. Went to Seattle, and he got his own kiosk or coffee shop, sandwich shop in the courthouse, Kings County in Seattle, Washington. Doing pretty good as a blind vendor. He hired his son and his daughter to help him, and then COVID, and then everything, and then some kind of problem with the government and protests and things, Black Lives Matter and all that kind of nonsense. And then people began to do physical damage to the courthouse. And then people didn't want to come to work. Well, all of his customers came from people who were walking traffic, came to the courthouse to work for the government. Wouldn't stop coming to work. So consequently, the courthouse was shut down, his business is shut down,
for weeks and weeks and months, and pretty soon he lost his business because they didn't enforce the law. There was no fear of punishment from breaking the law. And so when that happens, of course, it just gets worse and worse. It doesn't get better. And so that's the governor of Minneapolis, who is now the VP candidate for what's her name. And he let that go on because he felt that this was okay. He justified their breaking the law.
Right.
Here, adultery was so serious to God, he says, this is the penalty you must enforce. That'll stop it in its tracks. And people are contemplating sinning, they better think twice, because if we catch you, you're going to get stoned to death. And so it sounds harsh to us Americans who are so we're such snowflakes that we think that it's so wrong to see someone have his finger cut off because they stole like that. You know, they do that in some place in the world today, but not too many people. You see someone without a thumb or, you know, without some digit there, you don't trust him to count your money. Or because the guy's a thief, right? So here, it's harsh because it's to get people to fear and not do it. Singapore, we have a friend who is from Singapore, and she's going to visit Singapore in October. Singapore, she says, is a very clean city because they enforce their laws. You spit in the ground, you spit your gum on the ground, you're going to get punished. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. You say, as an American, oh, that's so mean. Well, look at how dirty our cities are because they don't enforce laws. Are we going to wake up sometime soon? Or we're going to let things go on? Well, the Lord says this about adultery. Now, John chapter 8, verse number 6, we're going to try to get to Jesus, the light of the world. John chapter 8, verse number 6, this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. They're setting a trap for him, and he just ignored them. If he had said, yeah, she's guilty of adultery, the consequence is stoning her to death. And if you do that, if he does that, then he loses the people because they thought he is a man of compassion and forgiveness and love. Well, how can that be if you're going to stone her to death? But if he says, well, I'm going to forgive her, then they're saying, you're a lawbreaker, you're not obeying the law. And so in either case, it's bad for Jesus if he answers in this way. So they're throwing him into a real trap. But boy, will they always come out like, oh man, this didn't work. And so verse number 6, Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now, this is the only time he wrote something in the New Testament that we know of, and we don't know what he wrote. That's kind of not fair, is it? What did he write? He stooped down and wrote in the sand, and we wonder what he wrote. They're wondering too. The men are wondering what he wrote. Woman standing, she's probably got a blanket over her. She's standing in front of Jesus. The Lord knew them. He writes something, and they can't see what he's writing. I think his back's to them. He writes something down. And so in verse number 7, he ignores them. Verse number 7. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up him, and he stood up, and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Verse 8. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now, whatever he's writing, he stooped down, he wrote something, and then he stood up and confronted them. They asked him, and then he says this, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now, what's that all about? He that is without sin, let him first cast a stone at her. But he was not saying, he that is sinless. He's not saying that because he's the only sinless one present. He's not saying that. He that is sinless. Well, what is the sin we're talking about here? Adultery. Which one of you is without sin, the sin of adultery? Which one of you have never committed adultery? Now, the Lord extended adultery, not just the physical act, but in the heart too, in Matthew chapter 5. And so he's asking like that. And so the men stop. And then, which one of you are guilty of adultery in your heart or the physical act of adultery? Which one of you are guilty? Which one of you can actually still throw a stone at her? Which one of you are free of this sin? Then Jesus knelt down and wrote in the sand again. So these crew men decided to drop the issue. to drop the issue. Suddenly, they realized, uh-oh, and the response was from the eldest man first, maybe because he was the oldest, and he had maybe in his heart, or maybe otherwise, had done more of this sin than the others, and they go down to the youngest and so on. Now, you can make a thing out of, okay, eldest to youngest, so there's something to that. It could be just simply that the older guy had more opportunities to commit that particular sin than the younger guy, and so on. So, whatever. And so, they leave him. And so, not because of what he wrote, but because of what he asked them, what he said to them. Now, that's just my opinion about what happened here. And we'll never know what he wrote. Some say he wrote the law, the Ten Commandments. Some say he wrote the names of the people, the men there. Maybe so. But since we don't know what he wrote, since it was hidden from us, we are left to speculate what he wrote in the sand. So, who lived at that? Now, because of what he said, he that is without sin first cast the first stone. And so, there off they go. Now, Jesus is left alone with the woman. Not quite alone, because there's other people there that left with Jesus and the woman. But those guys left. And so here Jesus and the woman and a few people around still. They're lingering. Verse number 10. When Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. He said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Hath no man condemned thee? Verse 11. She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So, if the woman was experiencing some shame because of what happened, and then some remorse, and then some repentance, now she's experiencing forgiveness. Now she's experiencing forgiveness from the Lord. And so, instead of having her stoned, he did the better thing. Gave her a chance to do right, gave her a second chance, let her repent, and gave her a new life from that day forward. Now the law says, stoning to death. Fulfill the law. Jesus comes and he says, I forgive you. I don't make it light. I don't treat this sin lightly. But go and sin no more. Live your life from this day forth and sin no more. Don't commit this sin anymore. I can sense the heart, the firmness in his words. Go and sin no more. It's not, well, I forgive you, but I hope you don't sin anymore. It wasn't like that. I think it was go and sin no more. I don't think he's been light with her. I think he's been firm with her. Verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. So he spake unto them. The them are those who are left behind the stragglers, those still with this little crowd that's probably still with him. And the woman has left. And he says to them, I'm the light of the world. He that followeth me. Now, I hope, let me back up. He that followed me, I think he's referring to the woman primarily that just left. Although he didn't say she that followed me, but he, in a generic sense, he that followed me shall not walk in darkness. She was walking in darkness. Now, she's met me. Now that I've forgiven her, she'll walk in light. Now her life is different. She's got the light of life to guide her. Now, light always connects to God. Light always in the Bible is a reference to, a hint to, bringing us to the Lord. 1 John 1, 5, I'll read the verses to you. 1 John 1, 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That's a great verse. Here's another great verse. Psalm 27, verse number 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Another great verse. Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. You know how bright the sun is? Don't look at it. It'll burn your eyes out. It's that bright. Well, when the Lord confronted Saul on the road to Damascus, the light was brighter than the noonday sun. That's God. That's how bright, that's how brilliant, that's how much of a light that he is. And then, speaking about that, listen to this verse, Revelation 21. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now, that can be taken figuratively, that can be taken literally.
Oh, that's an unusual, that's a unique verse. Verse 23 of, I just read verse 23. And so, God is light. Light. Light is good. Light is good. Saved people are called children of light in Ephesians 4:8. We used to be called children of darkness. Now we're called children of the light. For you are sometimes, Ephesians 4 says, for you are sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the world, in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now, some sinners are good sinners. They're decent people, right? They're not troublemakers, but they're still born in sin. Others have been pretty bad with sin. People have been incarcerated. People have been in jail. People have been, quote, busted because of crimes that they've committed, and they've been caught. Now they're paying the price for their sins, for the crimes. And so we're all in spiritual darkness before we got saved. Just different degrees of darkness. There's a lot of good people that you and I run into, but they're in darkness. They're not troublemakers, but they're not born again, so they're living in darkness. Just a different degree of darkness. Okay? Religious people, non-religious people, all kinds of people. There are some decent people in this world that are living in darkness, but you would think, oh, they're great people because they're so charitable, they're kind, they're so helpful, they're so giving, they're so friendly, but they're in darkness, they're unsaved. Then you have the extreme, the worst of the worst kind of thing. And so Ephesians 4:17, if you look at that verse with me, Ephesians 4:17-19. I'm trying to stop at 20 after, so I'm going to have to hurry here. 4:17, Ephesians 4:17-19. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. So someone who is in darkness, they have a very vain value system of what's important, of what's really life to them. Verse number 18. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. People who are in darkness without light, they are blinded. Verse number 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And so this is how it's like. This is how it's like when someone's in darkness, they have no light in them. But now we're children of light, and we are to live in the light. The darkest night I've ever experienced was on the island of Hawaii. The darkest night I've ever experienced in the town of Hilo. 3 years ago, I did a house painting, interior painting job for a friend named Rahel. And so I went over there in the afternoon, bought the supplies, went to the house, looked it over, okay, got to do this, worked all night. I only had a one-day trip, so I went over there to do the paint job. And so I painted all afternoon, late afternoon, began 3 o'clock until dark, and then kept on painting, turned the lights on. You don't paint at night, really, you don't. It's not a good thing. You can't see the shadows really well, you know. But I did it anyway. Then it got so dark, got so tired, going on 1 o'clock. I'm gonna stop right now. And I think I'm on a good point to stop and finish up in the next morning, because I had a 2 o'clock flight, something like that. I figured I could catch up and continue the day then, but it was such a spooky night. Out in the country, outside of Hilo somewhere. And so dark. I thought I was in Egypt. I could feel the darkness. No curtains. All the stuff was downstairs prepping for the next tenant. Big picture window, could see outside. I couldn't see outside. It's pitch black. I hear frogs croaking or something making noise. And then my mind's going like that. Darkest night I ever experienced that I can remember. So I need to take a shower. I would take a shower. I make sure the doors are locked. I walk down the hallway. Go take a shower. I leave the door kind of cracked in case so I could hear something. That was the most nervous shower I ever took. Wondering who's going to come into the house. I get out of there real quick, and then I pull up the futon that I was provided to sleep on. I slept next to the picture window on the floor. There's no furniture in there.
It was the darkest night. I looked outside, couldn't see anything. It was so dark. As the sun rose the next morning, when I could see the yard, I thought, why was I so scared at night? There was nothing I didn't see, just a yard. Whatever sound I was hearing, I looked outside, oh, this is something hanging from the coconut gate. All my fears were relieved once I could see. But when I couldn't see anything, I was spooked. Darkest night I ever experienced in my life. But when the light came on, the sun rose, I could see the whole thing. There was nothing to be afraid of. The Christian who has Christ as his Savior, he's got the light in him. He sees things so much clearer. In a sense, he's not afraid of anything. In a sense. Because he sees what's around him and he doesn't have to worry. So when morning came, it was such a good day. Fear's all gone. I could see everything. It was daylight. And now that the Lord's our Savior, he said, don't go back to darkness. Don't go back to those days when you're afraid, when you're uncertain, when you can make mistakes and bad things can happen because you make bad choices like that. I mean, if I had, it was just playing on my head, but what could be? That's what happens when you're a young boy and you watch horror movies as a young boy. And you watch these movies at Carnegie Theater that cost only 25 cents. It's matinees when you have half man, half horse kind of creatures, you know, this Greek mythology thing that they portray on the big screen. And you look at those things, it just stays in your brain. It stays in a hard drive. I still remember Mothra. You know what Mothra was? Japanese amateurish graphics. Giant moth doing that kind of things. So fake. And when they fly, you can see the clear fishing line holding it up. It's so funny. And let me just tell you this one. Be careful what I say. But I watched one that I still can recall the scene. Stairway, a house that is unoccupied. There's a word for that starts with an H, okay? I'm careful here. And stairs coming down, and a man is there by himself, black and white days, and then he's there by himself, and if he lives through the night, he gets $1 million. But all kind of bad things happen. There's a K-N-I-F-E coming down the stairway. It was back in the 60s, it was like, oh, I could see because of the lighting, the fishing line holding it, fancy, it just coming down like that. But as a little boy, unexposed to these things, it's like, oh, whoa, so scary. And then there's a vat of acid. A vat of acid somewhere in the basement. What's he doing in the basement? Oh, he's exploring the house. And there's a S-K-E-L-T-O-N, skeleton. In it bubbling, you know. It's to make you afraid that if he fell in, he would have the same thing. So all those kind of things are just, darkness. Those things stick in here. But now that you have a new nature, now that you're in the light, you begin to think about things that are life, new life. He says, don't go back to your life. He says, I'm the life of the world. You cannot trust the life that the world provides to give you peace and happiness. We have one of the tracks that's called You Can Have Peace or You Have Peace, something like that. And that's to say that people have artificial lights. Christmas time, I like Christmas time very much. It makes you feel warm and fuzzy and just nice, you know. But those lights are artificial. Those lights that we enjoy so much and bring a temporary nice feeling. Nothing wrong with that, but those temporary lights do not provide for you what you really need. Light inside to light your way. It doesn't provide that. It's temporary life. It's artificial life. It's not real life. So the life of Jesus Christ is what we need. That's how we think differently. That's how we understand things differently, because we have the life of Jesus Christ and light of the Word of God. We can see clearly what's going on. We're not spooked by the news. We're not spooked by what's happening in this world. We see what's going on. We see what's going on. You see what I mean? Do you see what I'm trying to say? Yeah. Mm-hmm. We see what's going on because we have the light. All right. I need to stop here. Let's take a short break and come back in about 10 minutes. We have prayer time.